We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, and it's from chapter 19 and verse 16 onwards. This is the story of the rich young ruler, as Mark and Luke call him. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All those I've kept," the young man said. "What else do I lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, complete, whole, mature, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, in fact it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first." Thank God for his word to us. Bishop Tom Wright, who is a Bible scholar and former Bishop of Durham, told the story, which I've discovered since is a well-known kind of proverb, of the monkey and the jar. And it's a kind of experiment played on a monkey, really. So something appealing, like a bit of fruit, is placed inside a jar and put within reach of the monkey. Hopefully a kind of picture will come up in a moment to illustrate something of that. There we are. And the monkey then reaches inside the jar for the treat, maybe a bit of fruit, a bit of banana, you know, whatever monkeys like. And it grabs hold of the fruit inside the jar and, of course, then goes to pull its hand out. But it can't. The jar is so shaped that the monkey could put his hand in flat, grab the treat, but can't pull his hand out, its hand out, with a clenched fist. It can only get its hand safely out of the jar again if it lets go of the treat inside. We're not too different from the monkey. And look at, you know, some of the appearance of some of you, scruffy though you are. That bodes well in a number of different ways. But what I mean by that is that we can often find it difficult to let go of the things that are appealing and attractive to us. Most usually, they are, in the Western world anyway, they are linked to possessions and wealth. They have a strange appeal that can mystify and even trap us into dependence upon them. And of course, this is what's happened here to this young man meeting Jesus. He's a wealthy man, but he's not generous. Now, in the first century Judaism, it was thought that if you were wealthy, that was a sign that God had blessed you and all was going well with your life. And we see some poisonous heresy in the church sometimes where that kind of Buncombe is still trotted out, usually referred to as the prosperity gospel. If you're rich, it's a sign that God's blessing you. If you're in the will of God, then you will be wealthy and healthy. Look at the life of Jesus, will you? Just for a moment, if you believe that claptrap. It's not the case. Sorry, I'm a bit on one this morning, and it's going to get worse. So if you can't cope with that, you might as well just come back for communion. But so Jesus, what he does is he turns this whole sense on its head. And he points out that money can, the word can is important, can easily be a trap for us. Money and possessions can make it hard for us to enter and embrace the kingdom of God. And that startles the disciples who are thinking wealth and well-being, that's a sign that God's blessing us, startles them who begin to question Jesus. But it would startle also the people that hear this story in Matthew's Jewish community for the first time. Wealth and possessions are not bad in themselves. That's why that word, they can be a hindrance, is important. But if you are blessed with much, then you need to be guarded about how attached you are to the much. Remember, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is expected. All right. William Barclay, Bible scholar, points out the three potential pitfalls of wealth. It can give us a false sense of independence, as if we're not in need of God. There's little need to rely on him because we can get out of circumstances whichever way we need. We've got the resources to do so. Secondly, we can get attached to this earth and we forget that we are just passing through and our home is in heaven. Thirdly, they can make us selfish. But before we're tempted to look down the row at somebody else, remember that in the context of the globe, if you own a house, you are rich. If you drive a car, you are rich. So this story is addressed to all of us, to you, as much as it's addressed to somebody that you're sat near. Possessions can be a trap. But indeed, actually, if you've travelled at all, and many people here would have travelled far more wider than me, you will have discovered that actually those who often lack what we have are actually indeed more free and living a more full and vibrant life than ever we could ever imagine. Just a picture there of Smoky Mountain in Manila. It is a rubbish dump where there is continual burning. So the fact there's a patch of blue sky there is an extraordinary occurrence. It's a huge rubbish dump. People are scavenging there for food and for well-being. And I know you can't see it overly clearly with the lights, but that's one of the luxury pieces of accommodation. I'm not exaggerating. That's one of the luxury pieces of accommodation on that site. And there's, forgive me, I don't know what the current politically correct term is. I don't mean that disparagingly, but when I was growing up, we would have called it a shanty town or something like that. So it's just like a favela in and Rio, just these houses pinned together with bits of cardboard and wood and any cloth. And people's income is in retrieving the best bits of the city's rubbish and eating it or selling it amongst themselves. I went there in 2010, one of the previous churches I was involved with had a project supporting a children's centre in Manila, and we went to see some of the children they worked from who lived at Smoky Mountain. On Smoky Mountain, there are four churches. We visited one of them, First Baptist Church, Smoky Mountain. There's lots of American investment and American culture in the Philippines, but First Baptist Church, it's the only Baptist church, but First Baptist Church, Smoky Mountain. And the building was just like one of these buildings, just maybe slightly bigger. And we met Pastor Juan, who was the proud pastor of this church. And up on the board, in the middle of a rubbish dump, on the outskirts of Manila, which has some brilliant things, but basically is a horrible city, up on the board were the names of the congregation and their tithing contributions over the last month. I don't weep in public that often. It does happen. And I remember standing there in that church, looking at the offering board and weeping. And weeping. These people who had nothing contributing out of their mediocre existence, offering something for the work of the Lord. Now, there's a whole load of ethics there about scratching up what people give on the board. You know, all that, I get all that stuff. You know, that isn't the point. So here we are in Littlover, where about half the congregation give something financially and the half don't. And maybe a few of us need to just begin to come before the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do here? See, the principal problem for the man in this story is that he's got addicted to acquiring wealth. And so notice how he interacts with Jesus. And I emphasized it a bit when I read the scripture. He says, teacher, this is verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? All right? So the man is used to getting stuff. He goes to the local market and he gets the fish or the meat that he wants. And he goes here and he gets that. So he comes to Jesus. He's just another vendor. Jesus, what do I have to do? What do I have to acquire to kind of just make my peace with God? And Jesus subtly reorients this conversation. Verse 17, if you want to enter eternal life, not have or obtain, if you want to enter, embrace, inherit, receive eternal life, this is what you need to do. And Jesus has this interesting interaction, which I want to kind of laugh at. You know, I've kept all the commandments. Of course you have, sir. Just broken the convenient one about lying, but there we are. But when Jesus puts his finger on the core issue, his love of wealth, the man departs in sadness because Jesus has demanded of him too much. We don't hear of what happens. And Jesus doesn't pursue him to make it all better. He lets him walk away. The responsibility to do something is not with Jesus, but with the man. So, how attached are you to your stuff? How is it that you come to Jesus this morning? Is it with a closed fist or with open hands? It's often been pointed out, of course, that a closed fist means you cannot receive, but a hand that is open, offering all of oneself, risking it all in surrender, yes, risking it, is also able to receive much. Love this quote by the band New Order. I think I've given it to you before. They say this. Love it. The cars in the car park all shiny and German, completely at odds with the theme of the sermon. And all through the communion, I stare at the people squeezing themselves through the eye of the needle. You know, a few weeks ago, I reminded you that when you meet Jesus, he does amazing things, but he messes up your safe world. What does Jesus think about your money and your wealth? When was it that you were last ridiculously generous? When did you last pray about how much you give to the work of the Lord? Does your wallet match your worship? And just a reminder, of course, I've said before many times that whenever we touch on the subject of giving, if the church took in £1 million a week, my salary would stay exactly the same. My salary, my stipend is in no way connected to the income of the church at all. Which is great, because it means I can have a go at people about giving every now and again and have a clear conscience. When you meet Jesus, he will challenge your attitude towards wealth and possessions. Moving on and a lot more briefly, secondly, when you meet Jesus, he challenges not only possessions and wealth, but our priority and choices. And that's really is the heart, the nugget of what's going on in this encounter. We'd be missing the point if we thought it was all about money. Money is just a symptom of the heart attitude. Jesus says, doesn't he, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's just the outward expression of what's going on. What Jesus is willing to teach the disciples and the hearers of Matthew's gospel, and therefore teach us, is to ensure we are clear as to who it is that rules and reigns in our lives. So the man asks, typically, what must I do? Again, he's thinking, if I just do this or get that, then I'll be fine. He's thinking checks and balances. What must I add to my life to make it up to the standard where God accepts me? It is never possible to do that. When Jesus instructs the man to, verse 18, keep the commandments. Sorry, verse 17, I apologize. Verse 18, the reply, which ones? Just points to the fact that there are just so many commandments to keep, over 600 in the Jewish law. That's what Jesus is referring to here, not just the 10. The 10 summarize the whole of Jewish law. It's an impossible task. So no wonder then that the Bible says that our best efforts, our best deeds to please God will be nothing but filthy rags before him. We can never ever do enough to please God, to make up the debt that we owe him. And what Jesus asks the man, and indeed asks us, is to give up to him the most important parts of us. Indeed, to give up our very selves, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, St. Paul says, in exchange for the rule and reign of God in our lives. So I ask you just to think quietly. I don't want to take a straw poll. What is your ultimate treasure? It may not be a financial thing or a physical thing. It might be a person. It might be an engagement ring, a picture. It might be your car. It might be a framed photo of Paolo Wanchope. I don't know what it might be. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And what Jesus then demands is that the willing substitution of what we treasure in exchange for him. He demands to be number one in our lives. And so, who reigns in you? Who is the boss? Little shout out to the 10 men who are saying my wife. But who is the boss? Who figuratively sits at the steering wheel of our lives and drives the route? A few weeks ago, many of us in this room uttered these words. I am no longer my own, but yours. Your will, not mine, be done in all things. How are you going on with that? You see, when you meet Jesus, just as this young man did, you will find your priorities and choices challenged front and square. Lastly, when this man and when we meet Jesus, we're invited, as has been reflected in the theme of many of our songs this morning, we're invited to full surrender. Many of you will have heard the story of the chicken and pig. They're sat in a field or farmyard, just merrily going about their business. Suddenly a bus goes by and the chicken says, on the bus it says, eggs and bacon, the great British breakfast. Chicken nudges the pig, look, we're famous. Pig replies, it's all right for you. You just had to make a contribution. For me, it costs everything. For me, it costs everything. And there will be many of us here who are very comfortable with the idea of making a contribution to discipleship. We'll do our bit. We'll pay our quota. We'll volunteer a bit. But Jesus is not after a token gesture or contribution. He is after the wholehearted surrendering of our lives to his reign and his rule. It's a hard word, I know it. But, you know, I can stand here, you know, 99 times out of 100 and preach the God of grace to you. Easily I could. I love it. And my policy generally is rather than to appeal to the fear of God, fire and brimstone, to appeal to the loving kindness of God, grace and mercy. But it's a hard word, and we need to hear it. Contribution is not enough. Jesus demands our lives. And I worry about the state of the church. When I say the church, the church in the UK today, I worry about our shallowness. And I worry about our propensity to turn our back when the demands are too tough or when our preferences aren't met just as we wish. And the reality is there'll be some within the church in the West and some on the edge who meet Jesus in this moment, and his call to discipleship will be just too inconvenient. Won't feel right. Might ask some demands that may have to go out of my way. Won't fit in with my values. It'll be hard to remain respectable or fit in with others. So I'm happy to kind of make a contribution and soften my conscience. That's where the man came unstuck, you know. He was happy with a gesture of devotion, but he was unwilling to embrace the sacrificial path of discipleship. How does the man inherit eternal life? By sacrificially and wholeheartedly following Jesus. And that is what you and me are invited to as well. It will cost you, because you're following after the one to whom it cost everything. But when you meet Jesus, you are invited to full commitment and full surrender and nothing less. The flip side is that it leads to eternal, wholesome, abundant life. Better than any possessions we could ever accumulate, but abundant life, full life on this earth. And the promise of an eternal reward that is to come, that is full, effervescent, overflowing, which continues on forever. St. Paul, we draw to a close in the book of Romans, chapter 12, says this: in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Notice what Paul does. He starts with the mercy and the grace of God. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. And in the context of all that is given for you, all I ask is your life. We're going to gather around the table in a few moments' time, and we'll eat little bits of bread and drink a little bit of juice. It's not real wine. I know that'll be a shock to many of you. No, little shot glasses. Don't get me started on that. What is it but a symbol of all that is given for us? And you are invited. And maybe something, this is something to reflect on as we walk forward in a few moments' time. He who has given so much for you asks for your life in return. Are there some things that you need to lay down in order to embrace that life? Are there some things that need to die and be got rid of? And that starts now with the decision of our heart and will. Are there some things that need to be embraced as we say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Somebody said once, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. He has given it all for us. We're invited to respond as living sacrifices, giving up ourselves before his throne, and living for him, for his praise and his glory. Amen.